Father in heaven, we have joined that eternal chorus and expressed our love and our praise to you this morning. And now we stand before you needing to hear your voice and ask for that miracle of grace that will allow your voice to be heard in the words that are spoken in your name. For the glory of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. If you look at the whole of the Bible as describing a vast cosmic drama stretching all the way from creation to consummation, then you would have to look at Genesis chapter 12 as the curtain rising on Act 1. And everything from Genesis 1 to 11 would be regarded as a kind of prologue. Sometimes before a drama, there is a prologue in which the things that you need to know in order to make sense of the drama are spoken. And that's what Genesis chapter 1 through 11 does. It sets the stage for the understanding of that great redemptive act which begins in Genesis chapter 12 and finishes in Revelation chapter 22. Now, in those first 11 chapters, we find out that God created all things. It doesn't tell us how he did it, only that he did it. We find out that the crowning achievement of the Lord God was to bring into being a special creation in his own image on the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested, and are you surprised? Now, it doesn't, again, tell us how he did it, only that he did it. We find out that these creatures of God created in his own image are given a special quality. They're given the ability to have fellowship and communion with God. That is not true, so far as we know, of any other portion of the creation. We were created in God's image. It's not that we look like him, it's that we are given the ability to have a relationship with God. God is spirit and so are we. And we can fellowship together. We're also told that man is given the precious commodity of free will, the ability to choose and make significant decisions. In chapter 3, we find out that our first parents used that wonderful capacity to disobey the Lord, to go their own way, to refuse his command. Had I been doing it, I would have squashed the whole affair right then and think of it as a rather bad start. The Lord didn't do that. Instead, he promised, even in that rebellious state, that one day he would bring someone into the world through whom he would bring release from the terrors of evil. In the very next chapter, we find the first murder. Brother kills brother. We find out in chapter 6 that the scene has deteriorated so much that the Lord is able to describe it as a stage in which every man's heart considers evil continually. We read about the first cosmic judgment that destroys all life, all except 8 people. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And then civilization starts over again, but immediately the first civilization after the flood is a civilization built around man's desire to preserve himself and to somehow erect a culture without reference to the Lord God. In chapter 12, God's story begins. He chooses one man out of the whole human race, a man by the name of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, surrounded by a pagan people. He enters into covenant with that man and he says to him, I want you to leave your country, your people, and your father's house. And I want you to go to the place that I will show you. Then he enlarges on the covenant. 7 great promises. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you or through you shall come one who will bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. This morning we pick up the study at verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, we're going to look at verses 4 through 9 this morning. The first point I want to draw to your attention is this, that Abram moved into the land of promise by obeying the commandment of the Lord and by believing the promise of the Lord. And I want to read at the same time the New Testament commentary on this passage from Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews furnishes us a perspective on this that we need to see and understand. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith Abraham obeyed. The first thing I want us to understand is that faith taught Abraham how to enter into the place of promise. The Lord had said to him, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house. That was a command. And had he not obeyed that command, it's obvious he never would have entered into the land of promise. So you see, faith taught him obedience to the command of the Lord. But then there was a promise that went along with it. The Lord said, I will show you a land. And Hebrews tells us that he set out on the journey not knowing where he was to go. In other words, he had to begin the journey without a clear understanding of where the destination would be. So you see, we learn right off that to move into the place where God is leading us, because this is true of us as well as Abraham, that we must believe the promise of God and obey the command of God. Again, had he not obeyed the command, he would never have left his homeland. And if he had never left his homeland, he would never have been able to enter into the land of promise. Now that's very significant, you see, because in order to move into the place of God's appointment for your life, or the place that might be described as God's will for you, that place of blessing, in order to move into it, it means we have to obey the command of the Lord. You'll never come into the land if you're not ready to leave where you are. Now, when I talk about leaving one place and going to another, I don't necessarily mean that it's going to be necessary for you to leave your home physically and go to some distant place or some other continent. However, it might include that, and of course you would want to ask yourself, are you willing to respond to the command of the Lord? Because here we heard this morning of a young man who heard a call of the Lord and was prepared to leave. Always in the long history of the church, that kind of command has come to people over the generations. And you see, you're thrust into a situation where you have to either obey the call or refuse the call. And if you refuse it, well then, you stop short of entering into the land of promise. You see, Israel faced this as a nation when they were slaves in Egypt. Egypt was a place of bondage. It was a place of slavery. And that great time when God showed his power in their behalf in a mighty way was the Exodus, when he led them out of bondage to a land, he said, which I will show you. And that Exodus motif runs all the way through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. The Exodus was celebrated, and indeed still is, by the Jews as the time when God showed his hand strong in their behalf. But again, had they not left the land of bondage, they could not have come into the land of freedom. You see, it's a story of moving out of one set of affairs into another one. And the whole of the Christian's experience can be summarized that way. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, but now I'm alive. St. Paul, in describing this kind of thing, says in Colossians that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been taken out of one state and we've been brought into another state. So you see, in order to move into the place of blessing, we have to be willing to obey the commandment of God. And we have to be willing to believe the promise of the Lord. Had Abraham not believed the promise, which was, I will show you a land, well, then he would never have set out. Even though there was a command, if he didn't know where to go, he would not have set out. But you see, he not only obeyed the command, he believed the promise. I've dramatized this to you because this incident fascinates me. The Bible doesn't tell us how God impinged on the consciousness of this man by the name of Abram. But that he did is very evident, because you would not be sitting here today had he not heard and responded. The New Testament says that those are children of Abraham who are, in fact, people of faith and move in obedience to the Lord. Not only do Jews trace their origins back to Abraham, but so do Christians. And we are looking at that fact these days. I imagine that Abram, now about to leave, Ur of the Chaldees summons his friends, or they give him a party or something. I've told you about this before, and I love it. I love the scene because it dramatizes so well the state of mind that Abram must have been in when he was called to go to a place that he did not know. Can't you imagine all of his friends gathered around? And somebody comes up to him and says, Abram, where are you going? And he says, it's not really easy to explain. How far is it, Abram? Well, I don't really know. What direction is it, Abram? Well, I'm really not sure. Abram, are you leaving this place? Are you leaving your people, your family, your country, and setting out for some place that you don't even know where you're going? Yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. Why are you doing that? Well, because the Lord said, I will show you. And I believe him. You see, he set out not knowing where he was going, but faith taught him how to enter into the land of promise. By obeying the command, he did what God told him to do, and by believing the promise, even though he did not understand. Now, faith also taught him how to live in the land of promise. And once again, we want to read from the commentary of Hebrews. Listen to the way it's expressed again in the 11th chapter, verse 9. By faith, Abram sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I love that. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Even after he got there, did you notice? He never did quite settle down. Let's read it again from Genesis 12. It says, he came into the land, the Canaanites were there at the time, and it says that he moved about. He moved throughout the land. He came to the oak, to Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And then from there he went on to Bethel. From there he went on to the Negev. Even when he came to the land of promise, he didn't unpack his bags. And this is strange, because you would think if you've gotten to the place where you're going, that you'd unpack, that you'd move out of the tents that you've been living in, and you'd build houses. Canaanites that were then in the land, we are told, built houses of stone. And you'd expect that Abram, in response to faith, would say, well, this is a land God's going to give me, so I may as well settle down. He never did settle down, interestingly enough. He remained a pilgrim in a foreign land. He was a stranger in the land. Even though he was in the place of God's appointment, he knew that ultimately the Lord God was speaking of a place even more distant and more wonderful than anything he had known. I love this because, you see, it tells me something about how to live in the will of God. Faith taught Abram, even when you get there, you're still a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. I love that old spiritual I used to know as a child. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up way out beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, I have to immediately add, Christianity is not a life-denying faith, and it is not a world-denying faith. No question about it. We are to live in this world. We're to become a part of this world. But we are never to lose sight of the fact that we are pilgrims here. We've not arrived. We are to move through this world with a clear recognition that we are still destined for some other place. That this is not the final thing. I see this beautifully illustrated in the experience of Abraham in that he continued to dwell in tents. Now, a tent suggests to me transience. It suggests to me impermanence. It suggests to me moving about. It's the opposite of settling down. And the interesting thing about Abram was, though he was in the place of God's appointing, he understood that that was not his ultimate destination. We're going to read in a little bit that he kept his eyes on the Lord, that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that he knew that even though he was in the land of Canaan, and that's the place that God said, not only I will show you this land, I will give this land to you and to your descendants. He still knew that this wasn't what it was all about. And he lived in tents. That speaks to me of his attitude toward the process of going through the will of God and being in the place of God's appointing. I would contrast it with what I would call the settler mentality. You see, you're really, as Christians, are faced with two basic philosophies about how you are to live your life in this world. I do not believe, and I am not a part of those who say, if you're going to serve God, you've got to withdraw from the world. I don't believe that's true. I think we are to live it in the very stuff of life, in the midst of the marketplace. I think a faith that can't survive there is probably no faith at all. But that's one part of the truth, only one part. The other side is that we are anchored in eternity. And therefore, we are not overwhelmed by the world in which we find ourselves. We recognize, to some extent, we are strangers, we are pilgrims here. I'm thinking of the way St. Peter writes when he is writing to the believers. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers of the dispersion, dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He speaks about to the strangers. Why? Well, because these were the believers, but they were scattered abroad. In this case, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Maybe someday I could write a letter to this congregation, and I might say, Terry, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all of the strangers in Christ Jesus, in Stanford, in Darien, in New Canaan, in Ridgefield, because that's what you are. You see, you're pilgrims in the world. And the question is, how attached are you to that which is around you? You see, a tent speaks to me of a certain degree of detachment. If the Lord says, move, and you're in a tent, you can move. The problem is, you see, if you adopt a settler mentality, you become fixed where you are. And the problem remains that sometimes it becomes increasingly more and more difficult to follow the Lord. Now, again, when I talk about moving out, I don't necessarily mean going even to the next block. I'm talking about a psychological ability to move with God. I'm talking about people who are possessed by their possessions rather than those who possess their possessions. And there's a vast difference. There are people, you see, who are so tied to where they are that they simply could not follow God. A very interesting thing happened at St. Paul's here years ago, 10 years ago. Before I came to this church, the bishop of the Diocese of Rhode Island wanted me to become the headmaster of a very prestigious Episcopal school in Rhode Island. And this is St. George's School on the island of Aquidneck. Beautiful school. And he talked to me about becoming headmaster of that school. And I went down there and talked to them. And I went into their chapel, an absolutely magnificent Gothic chapel. Beautiful place, one of the finest in the Episcopal tradition of boarding schools. But I knew that wasn't the will of God for me. But the man who was the head of the search committee for a new headmaster happened, strangely enough, to be a member of this church. In fact, he was a former senior warden. So, although I turned that down, perhaps as much as a year later, I came here. And I found him. And I went to see him because I had met him when I was at St. George's and talked to him extensively. I'd even met with him once in New York City. And I'd noticed that he wasn't around very much at this church. And I talked to him about that, and this is what he said to me. He said, you know, I'm a lawyer in New York. I'm building a career. And I just don't have time for church. That's a very low priority for me now. Someday, I think probably I'll be back. But not now. Well, it's been 10 years. He's still not back. I suppose he's still building his career. You see, he's a settler. He's a settler and not a pilgrim. And consequently, he's unable to move with God. Lots of people are like that. Well, it's been 10 years. He's still not back. I suppose he's still building his career. You see, he's a settler. He's a settler and not a pilgrim. And consequently, he's unable to move with God. Lots of people are like that. There are a lot of churches that become settler churches rather than pilgrim churches. One of the things I love about this place is this modest little structure here on Mansfield Avenue. I remember some time ago, people came from a great church in Birmingham. I'd been in the church and done a mission there, and I was impressed. In fact, I was even covetous of their magnificent structure. I even asked them, do you have a confessional here? I feel I need to confess my covetousness. Well, the rector of that church and 21 lay leaders came to one of our lay leadership conferences. And they arrived in New York, and we arranged to have the limousine, Connecticut limousine, meet them and bring them here. And they had two limousines because there were enough people for that. And I remember I was here at the church when they arrived. I saw the cars come in, so I went out the back door to meet them and to greet them. And I heard, I know it wasn't intended for my ears, but when one person got out of the car, said to another person, "Good God," he says, "Is this what we've come to see?" I knew exactly what he meant. But you see, he didn't know that the building isn't the church. You see, he didn't know that. And so he thought that he'd come to see St. Paul's, and he got here and saw this little chapel on the hillside, and he said, "Is that it?" Because I'm sure in his own mind, the magnificence of the great structure from which he came just filled his mind. And by comparison, I mean, this is the pits. But I love this little church, all right? And I love even more the fact that on Sundays, we have to go out of here. And we have to go to the high school. I am delighted with that. Now, I have to confess to you, I would like a fine church building. And I even think someday, when God thinks he can trust us with it, he'll let us have one. I think he's worried, and I know I am, that if we ever had one, we'd settle down. And we're called to be a pilgrim people, and every Sunday when we go to that high school, we are reminded of the fact that here we have no continuing city. I mean, we're at the mercy of the school board, bless them. Someday they could say to us, "You can't meet here anymore." Well, that wouldn't be the end of St. Paul's. We could meet in the square, if there was a square. We could meet down by the riverside, if one could find a riverside. We could meet anywhere. What do you have to have a church? Do you have to have stained glass windows, people? Do you have to have pews, hymn books? Do you have to have an altar? I remember when I was in Ireland, they showed me at one place these mass stones. Back in the days when the Anglicans had charge of the place, they persecuted the Roman Catholics. No wonder the Catholics hate them today, for very good reason. They would not allow them to celebrate the Mass anywhere in the country. So Roman Catholics had to steal out into the woods, and they would have these Mass rocks. They were just rocks. And that's where they'd set up their little altar and have their altar out there. What do you have to have a church? Do you have to have a fine organ? How much of the accoutrements of worship do you have to have around you? You know, the church is wherever God's people assemble to worship Him and to praise Him. And I hope God never allows this congregation to move to the place where they have to have a lovely building or something like that. What would happen if this church burned to the ground tomorrow morning? I'll tell you, we wouldn't skip a beat. Not a beat. We're a pilgrim people. So my question is, what happens to a church when they begin to settle down? Well, you can always tell when a church begins to settle down because it's more interested in its past than it is in its future. That's a clear sign that the settler mentality has begun to take over. You can always tell when a church is beginning to settle down because they're more interested in the forms and the external structures than they are with the life. Always tell. They substitute so often ritual in the place of relationship. Clear sign of the fact that the church has been taken over by a settler mentality. Do you know there are churches and vestries that meet to plan how to raise money to keep the building over their heads? And all of their energy is spent on their building and their grounds. They have an edifice complex. I thank God that we don't have anything to have an edifice complex over. And if the giving of this congregation was consumed in the building of a building or anything like that, I would say, Lord, don't let it happen. It's not worth it. The ministry to which we are called is so important, we can't stop along the way to be distracted by such things. You can always tell a settler mentality when it comes into a church, because the desire to move with God is not very keen. Rather, we're preserving what we've got. And the church begins to go into retreat and preserve its little precincts and decorate its little sanctuaries, build up its little shrines, and the Spirit of God flees the place. And there are rectors that I know of who are not pastors of churches. They're curators of museums. Jesus called us to be fishers of men, and we're keepers of aquariums. I'm thinking of a man mentioned only two times in the New Testament. His name is Demas. At the end of St. Paul's letter to the Philemon, there's this little statement about him. Paul is summarizing the greetings not only of himself, but of a number of friends, and he says, "And Demas, who is here with me, a valiant servant of the Lord, sends his greetings to you." We only hear about Demas one more time, and that's in the last letter that Paul ever writes. And this is what we read about him. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We only have two chapters in his life. The first one finds him an earnest servant of the Lord. The second one finds him a spiritual dropout. Oh, people, this world is filled with spiritual dropouts. They start out, but they don't persevere. You see, they are unwilling to continue to walk in faith, obeying the commandment and believing the promise. And it says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me." I love that great hymn. Lead on, O King Eternal, thy tents shall be my home. May God give us that kind of attitude as a pilgrim. Then the third thing we see is that faith taught Abraham how to keep his eyes on the Lord. I love this. This is what it says. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He came to a place called Shechem, near which was a tree called the oak of Moreh. The word Moreh in Hebrew means teacher. I wonder why it was called that. Could it be that many generations of people sought relief from the hot sun in its shade? Maybe there some wandering rabbis sat down to teach their followers the way. I do know that some 1,800 years after this incident, a rabbi by the name of Jesus from Nazareth sat down at that same place and talked to a woman who came to the well in that very place and talked to her about her need, her spiritual thirst that she wasn't aware of, and how he was able to supply water that would quench that thirst and forever. And it says that Abram built there an altar to the Lord. I love that. Abram built four altars at different times in his life. Isaac built two. Jacob built two. Moses built four. Joshua built two. There were lots of altar builders in the Bible. They built an altar. And you know, if you look at the word altar and study it in the scripture, it has three meanings. The first one, an altar was built wherever the Lord met or appeared to anyone. That's what happened here. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The first meaning of the word altar is that it is symbolic of a place where God and man meet. The second meaning of the word altar is as a place of sacrifice. Several chapters beyond this, we're going to find one day the Lord says, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him to me on an altar. And still later on, an altar becomes a place of sacrifice for bulls and goats and lambs, whose blood is shed in atonement for sin. But we find out in the New Testament that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the final offering for sin, so we don't have to offer sacrifices for sin anymore on altars. The third meaning is a place where incense arises to God. These were called altars of incense. And incense, of course, was burned on the altar, and as the clouds ascended, David said, let my prayer be counted before you as incense. Let my prayer arise to you, Lord, even as this incense arises. In Revelation chapter 5, in the vision that John has, he said, and the incense is the prayers of the saints ascending to the Lord. So an altar is also symbolic of a place of prayer. First, a place of meeting, a place of sacrifice, and a place of prayer. The last meaning is not a biblical meaning, but it is a historic meaning. And it's expressed in our prayer book. I don't know whether you know that this article of furnishing up here, called the altar, is not called the altar in the 28 prayer book. I don't know whether you know that. It's never referred to as the altar. It is always called the table of the Lord. Because you see, a place of sacrifice, it is not. If you mean that we come bringing bloody sacrifices, Jesus was the final sacrifice and no more needs to be given. The kinds of sacrifice you and I are called upon to give as a holy priesthood are first of all the sacrifice of our life as a living sacrifice, and secondly, the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Now, we've been offering those sacrifices to the Lord here. But now it's called a table of fellowship. I love that. Because it means that the place where God and man meet is a table. I like that very much. In Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What is the picture there? You all know Holman Hunt's great painting of Jesus, the light of the world. It shows Jesus standing, knocking on the outside of a vine-covered cottage. Vines had begun to overgrow the door. And as you look at it, you see there is no doorknob on the outside at all. And that's because Holman Hunt correctly assessed the significance of that passage. This painting, by the way, hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. You see, it can only be opened from the inside. There's no doorknob or door latch on the outside. And so he stands knocking at the door. Can you imagine the condescension? Why, he could huff and puff and blow the door down, but he never does that. He seeks entrance into our lives, but he waits until he's invited to come in. But when he comes in, what does it say? I want to sit down with you. I want to sit down with you. Let's have a cup of coffee. The picture of God and man at fellowship is the picture of people gathering in a meal. Heaven starts with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And sometimes we want to put God way up on the altar somewhere. We want to enclose him behind gates. And he says, listen, I would far rather come into your kitchen. Is that okay? I'd like to sit around your kitchen table and talk with you a while. The whole of the Bible is the story how God has drawn nigh unto us. In Emmanuel, God with us. In the Holy Spirit, God dwelling within us. So there should be an altar in our heart. And I'm asking you, do you have an altar in your life? Are there altars scattered all over? Places where you have met with God? Places where you have offered him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving in your life? And where you have offered him prayers? We need that, people. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. So there you have it. God's word for us today. Abraham, our pilgrim father. Faith taught him how to enter into the land by obeying the command and by believing the promise. Faith taught him how to live in the land as a pilgrim and a stranger, never settling down. And faith taught him to keep his eyes on the Lord at all times. And so he built an altar to the Lord. Dear people, may we follow in the footsteps of Abraham, our father. I want to ask that we go to prayer now, that we respond to the Lord who summons us to come to his altar, to his table of fellowship. I want us to approach the altar of the Lord as you would if you knew that the Lord was present there, as indeed he is. I'd want us to come with thanksgivings. I can't imagine we'd come into God's presence in any other way. With thanksgivings, with the freedom to bless the Lord. And with our petitions. I'm going to ask that we pray short petitions so that many people can pray. I'm going to believe that the Holy Spirit will give us such sensitivity to one another that normally one person will pray and then another person and another person. Not all at once, that one after another. But don't be embarrassed if accidentally you pray at some time when another one is praying. That's all right. But normally we'll believe that the Holy Spirit will even time our prayers as we are led by him. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. I'd suggest that we kneel before the Lord this morning. Shall we do that? Thank you, Father, for bringing us together once again into your presence.